I invite you to be opening your Bibles tonight, the book of Galatians, chapter 1. Galatians, chapter 1. We're going to spend a lot of time, or at least a fair amount of time, looking around at a couple of different texts in the book of Galatians this evening. So that's where you're going to have your Bible open to. Galatians, chapter 1 is where we will be in a little bit. And while you're opening Galatians 1, let me tell you how glad I am to see you. Always a great gift, always a great blessing to be together, to look out and see so many faithful and friendly faces. Worship God together and encourage each other before we go back to our responsibilities for another week. Glad that you're here. To our visitors who are with us tonight, glad to see you as well. And hopefully if this is your first time, it won't be your last time. Talk to us before you leave about whatever's on your mind, whatever questions you might have, things you want to talk about, things that we can help you with to know God better. But we're glad that you are here this evening. Some of you, no doubt, can actually remember when it happened back in the early 1980s. It was the bombing of the Marine barracks in Beirut, Lebanon, by a terrorist. You remember, there was a colossal loss of life among our Marine servicemen who were stationed at that barracks in that terrorist bombing. A colossal loss of life, and besides those who were killed, many were grievously wounded. There's a story of one of the Marines who was desperately destroyed, wounded, damaged, injured in that bombing. He had been medevaced to Germany, and some of the high-ranking officers way up in the command staff of the Marine Corps itself were paying a visit to those injured Marines who had survived that bombing. And the story goes, as one of the high-ranking officers was making the rounds of the wounded Marines from that bombing, that one of the wounded soldiers, who was in some ways more machine than man at that point, full of tubes and wires trying to save his life and sustain him in his injuries, one of those grievously wounded Marines motioned for a pen and paper as the commanding officer came by. And the story goes that the wounded Marine, with his hand barely able to move, scrawled out in very shaky, barely legible writing the words, "Semper Fi." Because he wanted his commanding officer, the high-ranking officer who was passing through the visit troops, to see that. Despite what had happened to him, despite the injuries he had sustained, despite the loss of life, "Semper Fi." Which, if you're a Marine or know a Marine, know exactly what that means. Always faithful. Perhaps the challenge of living a life of faithfulness in a fallen world is that so often it involves sacrifice and denial of self that few outside the military services in our culture anymore begin to understand or even know what that's all about. Deny self and sacrifice yourself for higher purposes and others' benefit, others' good. Indeed, to be faithful, we talk about what it means to be faithful. We're talking about somebody who's absolutely dependable, loyal, trustworthy, no matter what. Somebody who will be faithful to their commitments, no matter what the price to be paid. Indeed, it's a virtue that God has always looked highly upon. When the psalmist centuries and millennia ago asked the question, who among God's people will be able to actually dwell in his tent, dwell on God's hill, in other words, live in God's presence? Part of the answer was, as verse 4 puts it, the one who swears to his own hurt and does not change. That's a fancy poetic way of basically putting it, those who are faithful to their commitments. Those who, when they take vows, make promises, enter into commitments, fulfill them no matter what the cost. They swear to their own hurt, and when the bill comes due, they do not change. Those who are absolutely, undyingly, unswervingly faithful. In other words, what God looks for are people who are faithful, people who keep their word even if it costs them. For the Marine who does his duty and fulfills his commitment despite the great price that he may pay in loss of limb, if not loss of life, to the servant of God who is likewise called to commitment to a higher power and a higher good, faithfulness to the task is always essential. I've asked you to open your Bibles tonight, the book of Galatians, chapter 1. When Paul writes his letter to the churches of Galatia, faithfulness to God and to the gospel had become a problem for those Christians to whom Paul was writing. In fact, Paul begins his letter this way in chapter 1 and verse 6 of Galatians, when he basically says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some of you, there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we already preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said to you before, now I say again, if anyone is preaching you a gospel contrary to what you have received, let him be accursed." Indeed, that seems to be part of what Paul was amazed at, that Christians who knew better were not being faithful to the truth that they had received. In fact, as Paul puts it towards the end of the book in chapter 5 and verse 7, you were running well. What hindered you? You were running well, but something has happened and you have not been faithful to that which you have received. And that motivates Paul, in one sense, to write this letter in the first place. We're so good at proof texting letters of the Bible. We pull out commands or ethics to live by, morals to live by, that we often lose sight of the context of what even causes some letters to be written and the context in which certain ethics, certain morals, certain commands are given. Paul writes this letter because he is shocked, horrified at how faithless the Galatian brethren are being to the truth as they have received it. In fact, Paul himself seems to suffer from the Galatian faithlessness, their fickleness toward truth and toward those who bring it. Paul puts it this way in chapter 4 of Galatians, beginning of verse 13. He says, "You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus." In other words, Paul says, I remember back to when I first preached the gospel toward you. Now, there's some ambiguity in what he says next about it being because of a bodily illness. We aren't exactly clear about what that was about. But the bottom line, Paul says, is even though when I first met you and I first taught you God's word, I was not well. And in a sense, my physical illness was a burden to you, was a distraction to all of us. And you didn't hold it against me and said, you received me as though I were like an angel or maybe even Jesus himself. That's how you treated me and saw me, despite the fact that I was ill and that was a liability. But what then has become of your blessedness? In other words, things have changed. You don't see me that way anymore. You don't think about me that way anymore. You don't welcome my presence even when I bring liabilities with me. For I testify to you that if possible, formerly you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? Something changed in you, Paul says. Starts the letter with, I'm amazed, I'm shocked how quickly you are faithless to the truth. I'm a little bit wounded by how faithless you are toward me. No loyalty, no dependability. No commitment to the person or the truth. And it troubles Paul. Paul remembers how once the Galatians had been so sympathetic and supportive of his needs, but now it seemed that they were hostile to Paul. What had Paul done? Well, he had tried to correct their error. That's what he had done. He had tried to, out of love, tell them that they were wrong, they were mistaken, and they were headed in the wrong way. The Galatians, it seems, ultimately, then, whether it was to the gospel or whether it was to Paul, a servant of the gospel, the Galatians had a problem with faithfulness. And so it's no accident then when the time comes in this letter that Paul writes, when the time comes that Paul chooses to contrast the works of the flesh, a part of the book we're very familiar with the fruit of the Spirit, another part of the book we're very familiar with. But it makes a lot of sense then in the larger context of the letter, the faithlessness towards the gospel and towards Paul that the Galatians have demonstrated, that when Paul contrasts works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, that one of the fruits that Paul lists, one of the results of this truly Spirit-led, Spirit-filled life is faithfulness. Indeed, Paul, when he gets to chapter 5, it goes something like this. In chapter 5, beginning about verse 16 or so, Paul writes and says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you won't gratify the desires of the flesh, because the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under law." A lot going on there in those words, but for our purposes tonight, let's just paraphrase what Paul's saying is this way. Look, he says, you know and I know that there are two, in a sense, there are two warring sides to your mind and to your heart. There's the part of you that's heard the gospel, the Spirit of God at work with you, in you, through the gospel. The Spirit revealed truth about who God is and what He wants, what we're created for, and how we are to live, right and wrong, good and evil. And that's what the Spirit brings to us and gives to us in the Word of God. But then there's the desires of the flesh. There's that which we, in a sense, in a culture, in a fallen world, in a sinful time, that which we do most naturally and easily, the works that are the desires of the flesh, that which we do, as Paul would put it elsewhere, almost by nature, because that's what we see going on all around us. Because let's be honest, ladies and gentlemen, it's a lot easier to just do what the body feels like than to do what's best. I mean, we see this in the medical realm all the time, don't we? We see this all the time in our bodily health. Which is the easier thing to do? Eat whatever you want and lay around all day, or eat healthy and exercise? The irony is when people talk about, I want to eat natural, I want to eat healthy. There's nothing natural about eating that way at all. I eat chips and candy. That's what's natural and easy. Eating natural, nothing natural about that stuff. If it tastes that bad, that's God's way of saying don't eat it. See, that's what Paul's getting at, the desires of the flesh. That which we will just do if we're not corrected, if we don't resist the easy way in life. That's true in our health. That's true in our spiritual life as well. And Paul basically says the Spirit has come. God, through the Spirit, has given us word, commands, expectations. God has explained himself and who we are and how it all really works to us. And so now what you have is this struggle within us of that which we most naturally want to do, the desires of the flesh, versus the Spirit of God which works in us. His word telling us what we really need to do, diet and exercise. But these are opposed to each other, Paul says. So we've got a wrestling match going on in us. And too often we make the wrong choice. It's no coincidence that part of walking by the Spirit and being led by the Spirit is what Paul then goes on to then say, though, and a little bit later, after he describes what the works of the flesh are. When he comes along and says, the fruit of the Spirit, among other things, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and there it is, faithfulness, dependability, loyalty, commitment to a cause no matter what the cost. This is what God looks for, and this is what God wants. This quality is revealed to us in Scripture, in fact, as one of the very basic character traits of God himself. Have you ever thought about that? You and I, ladies and gentlemen, we're here this evening whether we realize it or not because we believe that our God is faithful. We're here this evening because we believe that if God has said, be faithful unto death and I'll give you the crown of life, you know what? He's going to do it. We're here this evening because we don't believe that God can't be trusted because we know that God is loyal to us. And if God has said there is eternal life waiting for us on the other side if we are faithful to him now, we believe in God's own faithfulness. After God had gotten Israel safely through 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, in the book of Deuteronomy, as Moses is wrapping up his own life and his own work for God among those people, as he is safely brought with God's help the children of Israel through 40 years in the wilderness, and now they stand on the doorstep of the promised land, Moses tells Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7 that God is the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to 1,000 generations. To those who love him and keep his commandments. You know why Moses can say that with a straight face? Because for 40 years, God brought forth the bread of angels and water from the rock to make sure they did not die in the wilderness or perish in the way for lack of God's care. They stayed so long in the wilderness not because God was faithless, but because they were disobedient. But even in their disobedience, God sustained them because he is the faithful God. And so God fulfilled his commitment, not just in a sense to Israel, but ultimately to Abraham, who had long since been dead, that to your descendants I will give this land. And when I give them this land, there'll be a multitude, a nation I will have made out of them when the time comes. God fulfilled his commitment, not just to Moses or that generation of Israel. He fulfilled this patriarchal promise as he was now in the book of Deuteronomy on the verge of sending Israel into the promised land. I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, we need to realize, we need to confess, we need to remember that our very hope for eternity and life in it depends still on God's faithfulness. God now still guides us, his new covenant people, through the desert of sorrow and sin that is this world. We are Israel in the wilderness, living day by day in a fallen world, dependent upon God's faithfulness for our sustenance and for bringing us safely to the promised land in the end. And perhaps when it comes down to the greatest evidence of all for God's faithfulness, all the stories you can read about in the Bible, all the promises made, all the promises kept, all the prophecies fulfilled, if we were to look for the greatest evidence of all for God's faithfulness, his undeniable trustworthiness and loyalty to us, no other example, no other story really needs to be told but of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus himself. Indeed, as one other inspired apostle once wrote, God loved the world so much that he sent his son, his only being son, Another apostle picked up on the meaning of Christ's sacrifice for God's faithfulness when he asked the compelling question of his Roman brethren. He, Paul says, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If God will do this much for us, who dares doubt his faithfulness any longer? After the cross, ladies and gentlemen, God should have nothing left to prove when it comes to his faithfulness towards mankind and offering a chance of salvation. Nothing left to prove. The problem, of course, is that for many people, it seems that God still has a lot left to prove, doesn't he? Sometimes it's the headlines in the paper. I mean, it seemed for a lot of people after September 11th, 2001 happened, for a lot of people, we had to go through the same issue of where was God in that? Why would God allow that to happen? After all, we have in God we trust on our money. We say one nation under God and the pledge. Why would God allow something like that to happen, some sort of national catastrophe like that? And even beyond the great catastrophes that fall any people from time to time, there's always the travails of each and every individual life. Live long enough and everybody hurts, everybody suffers unjustly and apparently unfairly. And for some people, whether it's when the group suffers or when they in their lives are called to suffer, when these things happen, it means that once again, God is on trial. God must not be faithful, dependable, loyal after all. How can this happen to me? I'm a good person. Maybe God's taking a vacation. He's not very responsible. Or maybe God's just failed and let you down. Individuals, people like us, who are sometimes hit by life, who find the potholes in the road, find themselves run over, left behind, heart sick and heartbroken. And sometimes we're left to wonder if the God who has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, really honors, really keeps that word or not. After all, for those who would still doubt God's faithfulness, there are ways to test the pledge. Consider what happens in Deuteronomy chapter 31 later in that book. Moses, again, has come to the end of his life and is handing off the baton to Joshua, leaving the people on the doorstep of the promised land. Joshua will finish the cause, lead them across the Jordan. Verse 1 of Deuteronomy 31, the text reads this way. So Moses continued to speak these words to all Israel. He said to them, I am 120 years old today. I am no longer able to go out and to come in. The Lord has said to me, you shall not go over this Jordan. The Lord your God himself will go over before you. He will destroy these nations before you so that you shall dispossess them. Joshua will go over at your head as the Lord has spoken. And the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and to Og, the kings of the Amorites, and to their land when he destroyed them. And the Lord will give them over to you, and you shall do to them according to the whole commandment that I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, because it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. And that's a stunning way for Moses to end up his life. I will not go with you. I can't. I'm not strong enough. It's time for me to leave, to forsake, as it were. Not by choice, but by necessity. I'm a mortal, but dust as well. But the God who is really the source of your security for all these 40 years, you know what? He's still with you even though I die. And so Moses summoned Joshua and said to him and all the sight of Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. God had promised his presence, God had promised his help, and God had promised his success. And you know what? It came to pass. And the only reason Israel ever left that land was not because God was faithless, but because the people were not faithful. And for those of us who actually accept God's offer made in the blood of Jesus, that peace that comes from trusting in God is to see us through into eternity, and it's truly comforting to the soul. Indeed, Paul taps into this mindset when he writes in 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning verse 23, now may the God of peace, that is of well-being, of wholeness, himself sanctified, that has set you apart completely. May your whole spirit, your soul, and your body, that's all of you, by the way, your spirit, your soul, or your life and your body, that's all that makes up you. May all of it be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. You know why Paul has to remind us that he's faithful? Because Paul lives in the same world that you and I live in. And Paul knows that things happen and doubts arise. And sometimes circumstances distract us. Sometimes we are like Peter walking on the water. We take our eyes off Jesus and we begin to sink. And so it was Moses of old telling Israel, listen, you just got through 40 years in the wilderness. No nation's supposed to survive that. And yet here you are. God's going to finish the deal. Sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, you and I need a little bit of word of encouragement as well. Listen, God will save you. God wants to set you apart and save you in the end. Spirit, soul, and body. He who called you is trustworthy, dependable, loyal. He will surely do it. And ladies and gentlemen, God calls us then to be faithful to Him, to trust in His trustworthiness. And that's what we need if we're ever going to be the kind of people of God in the world that are able to do what Peter was talking about in 1 Peter 4. Peter puts it this way in verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, see, God's faithfulness is not nullified if we suffer. That's a hard lesson that we just learn to accept. God's faithfulness is not nullified when God's people suffer. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. See, Peter says, here's how it really works. This is how God works. You can't argue with Him. You just have to learn to accept it. This is who God is and how He works. At least He's been kind enough to tell us this is who He is and how He works, so that we're not surprised when it happens. Peter says it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. In other words, even God's people have to be winnowed, have to be tested, have to be purified for our own good, for His glory. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If the righteous person is scarcely saved, what becomes of the ungodly and the sinner? Here's the point, Peter says. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will. See, that's the mysterious part. God doesn't always explain to me why I suffer. Why His will is sometimes that bad things happen to good people, and that includes me sometimes. God doesn't explain that to me. You know what? But He's God. He doesn't have to. It's the perk of being God. You don't owe anybody an explanation. But when I suffer, if I truly believe that He who calls me is faithful, that He will surely do what He has promised, I can entrust. See, that's my faithfulness right here. Is that word even trust, right? I can entrust my soul, my life, to a faithful, a trustworthy Creator while doing good. The God who made the world is trustworthy. He's the Creator. The power is His to do this. He made it all to begin with. He can fix it all in the end. The Creator, who is omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent, can do this. He's faithful. We just have to be faithful ourselves and patient with Him. And the good news is we have an example of how to do this. Hebrews reminds us, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. You think about Jesus very carefully here. When you're down, when you're discouraged, when you're confused, when you're frustrated, when you're doubting, when you're not sure God's trustworthy or dependable anymore, you consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to the one who appointed Him to His role. But you know how part of how Jesus was faithful to His priesthood? How was Jesus ultimately faithful to the God who called Him to an eternal priesthood? He was faithful to that God. He was faithful to the job God gave Him by making Himself the sacrifice that He and His priesthood offered. Jesus was both the priest and the sacrifice in His priesthood. And Hebrews says you need to consider Him. What it means to be faithful to God. What the spiritual version of Semper Fi really looks like. For we ever doubt God's faithfulness to us. And so what does God ask of us? The faithful Creator, the one who will surely do what He has said, He who calls us faithful, Paul says, unashamedly and unembarrassedly. Three quick observations and we're done. Faithfulness from us. And what does that involve? Well, faithfulness from us, faithfulness in us means, number one, faithfulness toward God. What can we say about that as we bring this to a close this evening? Faithfulness toward God. Perhaps this point's a little obvious, but it's undeniable how many of us do, in fact, struggle keeping God in the preeminent place he deserves in our lives. Loyalty and fidelity to God, even in the little things of daily life, they matter to God. As God put it in Luke, or Jesus put it in Luke 16 and verse 10, he who is faithful in the very little thing is also faithful, trustworthy in much. And he who is unrighteous in the very little thing is also unrighteous in much. He who is faithful, as he who is trustworthy in the little things, is the one who is trustworthy in the big things to God. God knows, and most of us have lived life long to know as well, the people who pay attention to little things in detail, the people who are trustworthy and faithful, the people who have character when they're behind closed doors and nobody else is looking and no one will ever know. Those are the people who are generally faithful and trustworthy in all of life. The people who dot their I's and cross their T's in little things, those are faithful. And God says, when it comes to me and your relationship with me, listen, it's not just the big stuff. Come to services and don't break the big commandments. It's not just that stuff that matters. I want to know about your daily life, day by day, moment by moment, hour by hour, your daily life. Are you living for me? Are you living for me in the little things each and every day? Faithfulness toward God, even little stuff. Think what a faithful life looks like as well. In this dark and crumbling culture, faithfulness towards our spouses and our families. Faithfulness toward our spouses and our families. Listen, we live in a culture and a country that is absolutely unfazed by the prospect of sexual immorality in any form it may take. Yet at the end of the day, in particular, adultery is the result of a lack of faithfulness to our spouses and the vows that we have made to them, with them, and for them. Divorce also violates the covenant commitment we make for better, for worse, till death do us part. That is why part of why God called the Jews in the book of Malachi, why God called the Jews' treatment of their wives in Malachi chapter 2, treachery. Because you have broken faith. You have not kept your word. You have not been faithful. Adultery and divorce always involve a lack of faithfulness by one spouse toward the other. And so when you get to the end of the book of Malachi, Malachi's prophecy in Malachi chapter 4, literally the last two verses of that book, God, who's had it with Israel and with the faithlessness that he sees toward himself, that's also reflected in how they treat each other, because it also goes hand in hand, doesn't it? If we can't treat each other and be faithful to each other, how can we be faithful to the God whom we claim to serve? And so God is outraged in the book of Malachi with the faithlessness of his people toward him and toward each other. You have covered my altar in tears because of how you treat your wives. It's all of a package. Last two verses of Malachi's words, God through Malachi to Israel, are these. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet. It's so bad, I'm going to have to send Elijah back. I'm going to have to go send in the ultimate prophet to fix the mess you have made. The days are coming when I'm going to send Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Before I come down on my anger and my judgment, I'm going to send Elijah back. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Now, God didn't send Elijah literally back. The Jews thought he was. After all, Elijah never died, right? He was taken up in a chariot of fire to heaven. He never died. Theoretically possible he could come back. He's not dead. The Jews looked for a literal return, literal fulfillment of this prophecy. Jesus makes clear that Elijah did come back, but he wasn't wearing the name Elijah. He came back as John the Baptist. What was John the Baptist's basic message besides, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world? Repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. Turn back to God, and in turning back to God, turn back to each other. But it's stunning that in Malachi's prophecy of John the Baptist's ministry, that the way, the basic message, the basic effect of the Elijah to come, Malachi puts it this way, that he's going to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. In other words, he's going to reverse, for those who listen to him, the greatest sign of human faithlessness of all, the breakdown of families and marriages. When fathers once again turn to their children in fatherly wisdom, love, and commitment, and children honor thy father and mother. ladies and gentlemen, perhaps in our age, the greatest demonstration of all of what faithfulness to God is going to take the form of is faithfulness to our families. Husbands and wives, parents toward children, and children toward parents, as a mark of those who understand the kind of faithfulness that God calls us to. But thirdly and finally this evening, thirdly, Father, there's ultimately faithfulness toward our brethren as well. Talk about faithfulness. This may be one of the easily overlooked areas. But we do have a responsibility toward our brethren to be faithful to them. Living in Christ, being faithful to Christ means being faithful to His people, living together with our brethren in the local congregation. Looking again to Paul's words to the Galatians, we'll end where we began this evening, but now we're in chapter 6. It's no wonder, in light of the Galatian Christians' apparent lack of faithfulness to the gospel and lack of faithfulness to Paul, that Paul would late in the book remind them that whether they like it or not, whether they realize it or not, they do in fact have a duty of faithfulness, not just to God and the gospel, but towards each other as brethren. So Paul puts it this way in Galatians 6, beginning of verse 1. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking always to yourselves so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. And what's the law of Christ? Love your neighbor as yourself, of course. To be faithful towards God, we have to be faithful towards each other. Our brethren should be able to trust us, depend upon our loyalty to them for help and for encouragement in times of need. Because the first thing that God said in creation that was not good was it's not good for a man to be alone. Now, in the immediate context, He makes wife. He makes Eve. Out of Eve and Adam's relationship come children. Children form a family. Families keep going and they produce a society. It's not good for man to be alone. One of the greatest ways that we show that we are faithful, we understand what God's faithfulness is all about, is how we are faithful towards each other. And if you're here this evening, we'd like to be loyal. We'd like to be dependable and trustworthy to you by helping you get your life right with God in any way that you may have. If you're here this evening and your life is not right with your Maker, will you entrust your spirit, your soul, and your body to Him this evening? He will surely do what He has promised. If you were and I are just simply faithful to Him until the last day comes, when He sends Jesus back in His glory to rescue the righteous, judge the rebellious, and bring the new heavens and the new earth. If you're here this evening, we can help you in some way. We'd like to be trustworthy, loyal, dependable to you, and helping you carry whatever spiritual burden you may have. Maybe that's the need to enter into the life of obedience to the gospel. Maybe you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ this evening by repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus' name, and being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. We'll help you with that if that's your need this evening. If you're a child of God already, but you have not been living faithful to your God, to your family, to your brethren, the people who are closest to you know that you can't be trusted, not with the things that matter. So you're not dependable to truth and righteousness. Pray to God for forgiveness, however it is you've betrayed that trust and confidence. We can pray with you, for you, help you in some way. We'd like to carry your burdens and help you. Why don't you come talk to us while we stand and while we sing?